what we're doing is we're continuing to look at those questions on that handout that I sent out several weeks ago. We added a new question a few weeks back, and it was question number 9 on the handout was, what is the purpose of the law and the dispensation of grace? We talked about that, and then we added question 9A. 9A, do you remember that?
Yep.
And that question is, what is the believer's relationship to the law? And so we began to look at that last week, and we're going to continue it this week. And we're going to spend our time here primarily in Romans 7. So hopefully everyone had a chance to, from last week to this week, because I think I'm pretty sure I mentioned last week, please read through Romans 7. So hopefully you've had a chance to read through it at least a few times. Plus, I'm sure as a believer, you've already read through it a few times. And by the way, I'll let you know, I'll let you on a little secret here. Spoiler alert, is that what they say? You will read it again. I promise you. Okay? Just like, you know, like Romans 8 comes up again and again, and other passages come up again and again. But Romans 7, yeah, you'll find yourself going back to that. So to start with, then, we've got a pop quiz. We have, you know, don't you like it when the teacher gives a pop quiz and doesn't even, you know, prepare you for it? But actually, I did by telling you to read Romans 7. I got a couple of questions I want to ask, and if you would, just write these down. Just maybe one or two or three questions. Write these down. Okay, the first question is, how long does the law have dominion over? And then what I'm going to ask it this way, but you're going to write it differently. How long does the law have dominion over you, but put you/me? So you ask the question to yourself, how long does the law have dominion over me? That's pop quiz number one. Question number one. Question number two is, what do I learn from Romans 7 about the law? And you might write down 3 or 4 things, but what do I learn from Romans 7 about the law? That's pop quiz number two. Question two. Question number two. Okay, question number three. What do I learn from Romans 7 about me? What does Romans 7 teach me about me? And then one more question, pop quiz. Pop question, whatever. The word I, how many times does the word I appear in Romans 7? Now, by the way, I'm going to give everybody some flexibility on that one, because I know sometimes I don't count accurately, but we'll give it, we'll give you some leeway there, okay? Unless we all come to the same number, and it looks like we are coming to the same number, so that's good. All right. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer, and then we'll get going tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. Thank you for the light and the wisdom that we receive from it, and God, especially as we are going to be spending some time here this evening in such a critical chapter with this amazing doctrine here in Romans 7, sometimes a chapter that to some degree we might be a little bit afraid of, and yet the more that we study it and think about it and then come to let it teach us, it becomes so precious to us with what it tells us about us and how it points us again to Christ and helps us see that he is our resource in every single way and to the full 100% degree. Well, thank you for this, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's just quickly before we Follow along with me at verse 1. So Romans 7:1, it says this. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. By the way, that first I there, I did count that in the number of times he uses the word I. Sometimes people want to separate it from the other times he uses the word I, and that's definitely understandable. But at any rate, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. What was question number one that I just gave to you? How long does the law have dominion over me?
As long as I live, over you?
How long? What's the answer? Someone type the answer in the chat. As long as you live. That statement right there is the key to understanding and appreciating the point of Romans chapter number 7. That statement right there. The law hath dominion over man as long as he lives. What did we learn back in chapter number 6? What did we learn back in chapter number 6 about our new identity? We're dead. But we're alive unto God. And so, if we attempt to live unto God out of any other resource other than that we're alive in Christ and that He's our resource, if we attempt to live unto God on any other resource, that is us living after the flesh. By the way, that doesn't necessarily mean we are doing human evil things. We could be doing human good things, but it's still after the flesh. So we have to remember that we learn from chapter 6, we're dead unto sin. We were baptized into the death of Christ. Our history in Adam is over with. Our enslavement to the old sin nature has been forever broken. We're no longer slaves to the old man. So that verse says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over man as long as he lives. And what he's going to describe in chapter number 7, he's going to describe his own experience where he, as a believer, is attempting to, quote unquote, live unto God, but do it out of his own self as resource. He's going to attempt to perform that which is good, but he's going to fail. Now watch the illustration. Can everybody still hear me? Everybody still connected? Yeah, they're all still connected. Do you want to try to reconnect? Lori said that she lost the connection. Okay, she's going to try to come back in. Everybody else? Everybody good? Okay. So watch the illustration. In the illustration, he says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound, and notice key words here. The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Question. What is it that had to happen in order for this woman here in the illustration? In the illustration, there's one woman and two men. You see that? One woman and two men. The first husband that she's married to is clearly a picture of the law. The law is holy and just and good. The problem is, she's bound to that law. She's bound to the husband because of the law. And she's unable to, it's clearly not a good, happy, joyful relationship. There's this other husband. But she can't marry that other husband because if she does, she will be an adulteress. So what has to happen in order for her to be married to the second husband and not be an adulteress?
Number one, dead.
Number one, husband has to die.
Yes.
In the illustration. But wait a minute. If the first husband is the law, is there anything wrong with the law?
No.
Paul's going to go on to say, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. How long is the righteousness of God going to last? Forever. The law is a written record of the perfection, the righteousness, and the righteous demands of God. So it's interesting that the law doesn't die. The woman dies when he applies the illustration. Neither one of the husbands die when he applies the illustration. You see, down at verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you became dead to the law. The law doesn't die. Does everybody see that there? The first husband doesn't die. The law doesn't die in the illustration when he applies it. The woman dies. She, therefore, death is what frees her from the bondage. In this case, the marriage bondage under the law. But in the application of the illustration, it's the woman who dies. Dead to the law. Isn't that interesting how the Apostle Paul does that, how the Holy Spirit does that? So, look at, the question is, in what verse do you see two husbands? Look back at verse 2 and 3. Verse 2, it says this, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from that law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she'd be married to another man. There's the second husband. You see that? It says, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. There's two men. Did that clarify that, Gene? Okay, great. So what Paul is going to do here, he first of all wants us to understand that what happened in us being identified in the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that baptism, not with water, of course, but us being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that baptism also changed forever our relationship to the law. It didn't change the law. The law is holy and just and good. Let me make a couple of statements about, I'm going to kind of dovetail and I'm going to come back. I'm going to sidetrack, but not really, and then I'm going to come back. Because when I mentioned that the law doesn't die in the application of the illustration, sometimes the question will come up, well, doesn't the Apostle Paul say, like over at Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Doesn't he say it's been abolished? Look over to Colossians and chapter number 2 here. Look over to Colossians chapter number 2. Look at Colossians chapter number 2 and notice what it says at verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You see that there? And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, he says about that Mosaic covenant, verse 13, he says it is to the end which is abolished. So how can, on the one hand, in the illustration of Romans 7, it's clear that the law doesn't die, the woman dies. The law doesn't die, and yet Paul in Ephesians 2, Colossians 2 says it was nailed to the cross, it's been abolished and so forth. How can both be true? Well, remember, Paul also says, look with me over to 1 Timothy 1. Look over to 1 Timothy 1. Look at verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So is there a lawful use of the law during the dispensation of grace? Yes. It's just that as believers, you're not under it. You're in a totally different relationship to that law because of your identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what made that change is that you and I became dead to the law. The law didn't die. I hope that's not confusing how I'm trying to explain that, okay? Go back with me, if you would, over to Romans 7 here. The law doesn't die. We died. And therefore, the law has no more dominion. Not because the law ceased to be holy and just and good, but because I died. And then me being identified into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I not only died unto sin, the old sin nature, I also died to the law. Those just, righteous, perfect, holy commands and demands of a just, righteous, holy God. I died to that when I died in Christ. Now, look back in Romans 7, 4. Romans 7, chapter number 4. And that's right, the law has no more power over me because I am dead to the law. You see, the law doesn't die, I died. He says at verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Look at the phrase here. Notice it says by the body of Christ. Notice it doesn't say by the blood of Christ. You ever thought about that? Back in Romans 3, the emphasis on our justification looks to the blood of Christ. Back in Romans 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in, not in his body, but in his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ as looking towards God is the propitiation. It addresses the issue of our sin and our sins, our nature, and therefore our fruit, what we do. The body of Christ, when you come now back over to Romans 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. By the body of Christ, that doesn't look at the blood of Christ, it looks at the total, complete identification into him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. We're dead to the law by our identification into his body. His blood addresses the sin and the sins and the forgiveness of sins. His body addresses our identity and the source of this new life being Christ. It's fascinating how he does that there. But he says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Dead to the law. Okay, before I go on, what is, therefore, the believer's relationship to the law based on that verse right there? What is it?
Dead.
We're dead to it.
Dead.
We're dead to it. Does the law still maintain all of its righteous demands? Yes or no?
Yes.
It sure does. But what happens when the law tries to enforce and demand its righteous standards on a dead guy?
Nothing.
Nothing. It can't do anything. The guy's dead. The law can stand there and say, you know what? It is the Sabbath. You got to get up and go to synagogue. The guy's dead. The law doesn't die. The law always maintains its just and righteous commands and demands, but we've become dead to what it demands. We've become dead to its righteous commands. And the way we became dead to its righteous commands is that Christ didn't simply die as our substitute. We died with him. He was our substitute, but we also got identified with him and in him. It says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Okay, why?
We
should be married to another. Let me sidetrack for a moment and come right back. This verse does not teach, therefore, that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ.
No.
That's not what's going on here. Okay, back on track. His application here, he's looking to apply the illustration of verse 2 and 3 by indicating that in the illustration, it was death that freed the woman to be able to establish a new relationship and not be guilty by the just demands of the former relationship under the law. So we died to the law by death. We actually died with Christ so that we could be in this new relationship and it not be an adulterous relationship. It says, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. And the implication is married and it be legitimate, not an adulterous relationship. Well, why would we be? It says, even to him who is raised from the dead. Once again, the importance of when it says you're dead to the law by the body of Christ, because it's emphasizing him in his resurrection. We are identified with Christ, not only in his death and his burial, but his resurrection. We have been married. But the reason that he, uses the word married in the illustration of marriage here, one is because of the righteous demands of the law, and the only way to be free to marry someone else is the husband has to die or the woman has to die. Number two, think about what marriage is in the Bible. First marriage. Marriage came off the drawing board of heaven. My son Stephen is going to be married here in about a month to Emily and so forth. And I'm, you know, thinking about the ceremony, the message, and so forth. I know there's going to be some unsaved people there, and you want to get the gospel out there. But think about the importance of marriage. Marriage came off the drawing board of heaven. Marriage came from God. It does not come from the state or from the government or the county. Marriage came from heaven. It's a divine institution. And the fact that marriage appears in chapter number 2 of the Bible, that tells you in God's eyes it's pretty important. It's right at the beginning there. And he gives details about that in Genesis chapter number 2. Who is it that performed the first marriage? Who did that? Who knows?
God.
It was Adam, right? Adam performed the first marriage, right? No. Adam didn't marry him. Adam didn't perform marriage. No, I kind of tricked you guys. You guys should know by now. Don't. You got to watch out for that John guy. God's the one that performed the first marriage. I saw some confused looks on your face, by the way. Okay. Lucia was kind of going, yeah, no. God did. Don't trust these preachers, these grace preachers especially, you know. God's the one that performed the first marriage. God did that. He brings the woman unto the man. Adam calls her woman. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and so forth. By the way, okay, I'm going to get in trouble here, but Laurie told me or showed me this meme that's going around, you know, with all the crazy stuff about people trying to figure out their gender. And this meme said, yes, I was a man trapped in a woman's body. And then I got born. Come on, Ken didn't get that one. Everybody's going to have to tell Ken what that was there. So, you know, that's really bad, isn't it? Yeah. So, listen, God's the one who performed the first marriage. Marriage is vitally important to him. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, is how the Lord Jesus Christ referred to it. God intended that the idea of marriage is the two truly become one. They function as one, a unit of one. That's the reason he uses the illustration here of marriage. And we're married, completely joined in inseparable life to Jesus Christ resurrected. Now, why do we need that? You see, verse 4 again, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Okay, why? Here's why. That we should bring forth fruit unto God, fruit that God can accept. In order for the fruit to be produced that God can accept, is fruit unto God, it's honorable to God, there had to be this new relationship. And in order for this new relationship to happen, to be established, we had to die to the just and righteous and holy demands of the law. Now that verse right there really is going to be the key verse to understand. The whole purpose of Romans 7 is to help us understand Christ is our resource. He says at verse 5 now, for when we were in the flesh, in the context here, the phrase in the flesh means when we were alive to the law. So when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, so think about that phrase there, motions of sins. So our body sins in the flesh, very active. So all the motions, the things we did with our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, what we yielded our members to. You go back to chapter number 6. Go back to chapter number 6 and notice what he says at verse 19. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. See, there were that phrase is the motions of sins which were in our members. So go back to chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit, all right, but was it acceptable fruit? No. Question, is there fruit production in verse 4? Is there fruit production in verse 5? Yes. The fruit production in verse 4, it is being produced in this new relationship. It is fruit unto God. It is fruit that the husband is producing. The fruit that is produced in verse 5, that's a connection back to before we were saved. Who was producing that fruit? We were. And it was totally unto death. It was failure. It was sin. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Chapter 7, verse 5, to bring forth fruit unto death. Yeah, the fruit that I was producing, it was fruit unto death. It's rotten fruit, Philippe. That's exactly right. Rotten, stinky, smelly, unacceptable fruit. Now, verse 6. But now, we are delivered from the law. Notice back in verse 4, it says we're dead to the law. Verse 6 says, we're delivered from the law. Both are true. What's the difference? To be dead to it and to be delivered from it. What's the difference?
You're alive.
What's the difference between those two? To be dead to it, the way that... So I became dead to the law, not by the law dying, but I died. So the law is still very much holy and just and good. It still has its righteous demands and claims. So I also have to be delivered from those righteous demands and claims. This identity I have in Christ, I not only have to be dead to it, I have to be delivered from it, never to be put back under it again. So you see the two emphasis, the two aspects there. He says, verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. The relationship was broken. That being dead, wherein we were held, and here's why. That we should... What's the word that appears after the word should? Should. What's the word? It's the word served. And listen, what he's going to go on to talk about is that when it comes to service, we now have Christ resurrected, joined to him in inseparable, unbreakable union where he is our resource. And we have to learn that service to God, in order to be acceptable to God and pleasing to God, it has to be Christ doing it. And what the rest of Romans 7 is going to go on and describe is Paul's attempt to try to serve God, an honorable thing, but to do it in the energy of his own performance, which makes it a dishonorable service. Everybody getting the point here? To say it another way, look back at Romans 6:11. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So Romans 6, we learn we're dead to sin and alive unto God. So this new identity. Romans chapter number 7, Paul is going to detail his experience when he attempted to take that new position of dead to sin and alive unto God and attempted to live that new identity out of the resource of the righteous, just, holy demands and commands of the law. And he fails miserably. Now, when we started, I said, okay, we're going to have a pop quiz. The first question is, how long does the law have dominion over you? And it's as long as you live. And of course, the key is you're dead. Okay. What was the second question? Who remembers what the second question was? You guys wrote it down, right?
I am dead to the
law. Did you guys write it down? What was the second question?
I am dead to the law. I am dead.
Someone type it in there. What do I learn in Romans 7 about the law? Okay, so what's that answer? What do I learn in Romans 7 about the law? Well, I learn it's holy and just and good. I learn the law doesn't die. I learn the problem isn't the law. I learn the law always maintains its perfect, righteous, just demand. So I learn a number of things about the law. In Romans 7... what do I learn about me? And maybe I'll kind of narrow that down even further. What do I learn about me in relationship to attempting to serve God? What do I learn about me in relationship to my attempt to serve God? That's right. Raymond typed in, you can't. I can't. Let me try to use an illustration that we can all relate to. You remember in Romans 3. Look at Romans 3, verse 23. Romans 3, 23 says this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all heard that verse, right? We know that verse. We've used that verse in sharing the gospel, yes? You'll recall, I trust, that I was sharing the gospel, and this goes a number of years ago, with a family member. And just trying to explain the gospel as clearly as possible, and this family member, they just weren't getting it. And I was really trying to emphasize that verse right there, that's the problem, all of sin. And it dawned on me afterwards that the reason that this particular person wasn't seeing and believing the gospel. They were seeing it theoretically. You know, people will let you share the gospel and say, oh, I believe that, I believe that. And you know they don't, right? But the reason that they weren't grasping the gospel for them personally is when that verse says, for all have sinned, people read that verse, well, all except me. Or, yes, we've all sinned, but I haven't sinned as bad as that guy. We all, our flesh, we make ourselves the exception to the rule. Whether it's, well, I haven't sinned at all, or I'm not as bad as others. You see the concept there? In Romans chapter number 7, the battle that we as believers have to face, have to deal with, is that same truth about our old sinful fleshly old man, even as a saved person. Because we tend to think, oh, now that I'm saved, now God loves me, He's forgiven me, and man, I have such a thankful heart, so much joy, I want to serve God the rest of my life, and just everybody get out of my way, because I'm going to go serve Jesus. And if we're honest with our, yeah, Oscar types in, hello, good luck, yeah. See, we tend to think, well, yeah, all those other Christians out there, yeah, they failed, but I'm going to do better because I'm more sincere. I'm more dedicated. I pray more. I'm so much more humble. I'm so much more likable. You know, all these things that people think, oh, God, I'm so genuine. God, I really want to serve you so I can. And so what happens is that we think that, oh, yeah, everyone else as believers, yeah, they all stumble and fall and trip constantly, but not me, because I'm so much more sincere. I know more verses. I read my Bible more. I can quote more. And so we fail to believe that the only answer for the flesh is the cross. The only answer for the flesh is death. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that's all it will ever be. So when you come back to Romans 7 verse 6, the issue here is service. On what basis am I going to serve God? After all, as believers, do we want to serve God? Okay, let me ask you a different way. Do we want to serve God all the time?
Yep.
Yeah, shake your head no.
Oh, do we want? No. In real life?
I mean,
no.
Yeah. Right? Am I being truthful?
Yeah.
Yeah, of course I am. Yes, in our inward man, we want to serve God. But how many of us as believers have had the very battle that Paul describes here in Romans 7. Jump ahead to verse 20. He says, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now watch verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. How many of you have found that to be true? We all have. And as long as we live in the bodies of this flesh, because sin has been condemned in the flesh, as long as our soul and spirit still live in these bodies, that's what we're going to find. We're going to find this very battle that Paul is describing here in Romans 7. And what manifests, what intensifies, what magnifies that battle is when we attempt to do the will of God, when we attempt to serve Him, when we attempt to please Him in the energy of our own flesh. Because the fact is, look at what he says in Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, 7. What do we know about our flesh? Romans 8, 7. Because the carnal mind, that carnal mind is described in Romans 7. The carnal mind is enmity. I'm sorry, the carnal... wait a minute, where am I? Go back to verse 6, the first phrase, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. That's the death of Romans 7. Go back to Romans 7, 24. I'm sorry. Go back to Romans 7, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. That's Romans 6. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What death? The death described in Romans 7. Not eternal death, not death in hell in the lake of fire, but the death described in Romans 7. So when you come to Romans 8, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. Yeah, we now know that from Romans 7. Jump to verse 7. Because the carnal mind, described in Romans 7, is enmity against God. Why? Because the carnal mind is relying on self to serve. We know what God wants us to do. We want to serve God. We want to please God. But when we do it in the energy of our flesh, putting ourselves under that law, that performance, that's the carnal mind. It's death. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot what? Cannot please God. Make these connections here. Back in chapter 7, verse 6. He says, 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should, serve. So link service with chapter 8, verse 8, with pleasing God. You see 8, verse 8, the idea of please God, we want to please God. So does God want us to serve Him? Does God want us to please Him? Do we want to serve God? Do we want to please Him? Well, in our new man, we do. The question is, how are you going to do it? The harder we try, the harder the fall. How many of y'all believe that? Well, sometimes we do and sometimes we don't, to be honest, right? People think, well, I'll try harder next time. I'll be more dedicated. I'll read my Bible more. I'll pray more. I'll promise more. I'll commit more. I'll go to church more. I'll give more money. I'll get baptized more. All this kind of stuff. Felipe, you've given testimony multiple times, multiple occasions, how quite common it was your experience in the Baptist church, where you go to church and the preacher just keeps beating you up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and everybody keeps coming each week because of how good it feels to feel sorry for yourself when you fail and you promise and commit to do better next time, and how good your pride feels about that. That's why they keep coming and keep coming and coming. It's not the religious law commanding, demanding churches that dwindle in size. It's the grace churches that grow smaller, in a sense. Everybody see what's going on here? The issue is service. Back at 7 verse 6, back at 7 verse 6, 7 verse 6, but now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. So the relationship was broken. That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Service is now in a completely, entirely different realm. It's not under the realm of the law. It's in newness of spirit. That phrase, newness of spirit, he's going to detail that in chapter 8, where he mentions the Holy Spirit again and again and again and again. I think it's 19 times in chapter number 8. He's going to describe in detail newness of spirit, what that looks like. Now, I realize I'm out of time already. Look at his question at verse 7. What shall we say then? And that's where I want to leave this for now. We've got a whole lot more to go over. A whole lot more to study here. And we're going to take the time to do it. And I want to kind of set the table for next time. Back in chapter 6, look how chapter 6 ends. Look at chapter 6, verse 18. There's a phrase I'm looking for. Being then made, what? Free from sin. I'm looking for the word free. Look over 2, verse 22. But now being made free from sin, it becomes servants to God. See the issue of service again? You see, when you come to the end of chapter number 6, we're free. We've been made free. We're in a totally different relationship. We're free. But when you come to Romans 7, the end of Romans 7, verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. So part of the homework for this week to think about is how did he go from being free to being taken captive? What happened? In chapter number 6, he says, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God, alive unto God. I'm free and alive. I'm free and alive. I'm free and alive. But you come to the end of chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. What happened? Something clearly changed in his perspective.
Yeah.
It didn't change in his identity. What happened? In chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, now look at that parenthesis, that is in my flesh. See, that's where the problem lies, in my flesh. He says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, So there's that will to do God's serve, to do God's will and serve Him and please Him. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. How come? When he says, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. How come? You know why? Because it cannot be found under the law.
Yeah, not up.
There is no way to perform acceptably under the law. It cannot be found. So if we are attempting to live this life of Christ that we have under the law as our resource to serve and to please, then aren't we kind of saying, I don't really need this life of Christ. I can do it myself. Instead, the law, the more I attempt to serve God under the law says, you fail. You fail. You fail. If you had to pinpoint one verse, and I know maybe two or three or four might come to your mind, but there's one in my mind anyway. If you had to pinpoint one verse in which Paul encapsulizes Romans 7, and in one verse he writes his purpose of Romans 7, what verse would it be? And it doesn't have to be from Romans 7. It certainly could, but it doesn't have to be from Romans 7. Galatians. Yes, right. Galatians 2:20. It's exactly right.
I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives.
I am crucified with Christ.
Now in the flesh, I live by the faith.
So if I'm crucified with Him, then I must be dead to the law by the body of Christ. Nevertheless, I live. You see the I and the I and the I and the I again? Yet not I. Romans 7 is teaching me, yet not I. Yet not I. Yet not I. Yet not I. Romans 6 and Romans 8. And by the way, right at the end of Romans 7, when he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, there's but Christ. One last question. And it was, I think I asked four questions at the beginning. How many times does Paul use the word I in verse 7? And who remembers what that was? That's right. If I counted right, it was 33 times if you include the I in verse 1. If you do not include the I in verse 1, then it's 32. And the reason that you could say, okay, well, let's exclude the I's in the rest of the chapter compared to verse 1 is because when he says, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, it's definitely using the I different there than the rest of the chapter. But totally, there's 33 times if I counted correctly. If you subtract that, that's 32. Might that be a clue
of the problem
as to what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here in Romans 7? And if so, what is the clue?
I'm the problem.
Again, maybe yet not I, but Christ. We're going to pick up here verse 7 next week. And let's see if anyone has a question or a comment or additional thought I know we didn't get to the rest of the chapter, and it's critically important. Karen, you're up first, and then Oscar.
Hello. I don't know if you can even help me with this, but I do have a dear friend that is struggling with alcoholism, and that person is a Christian. I'm not sure total grasp on the right division at all. So I've been using these verses, and they're saying, yeah, but if I'm dead to sin, then I still sin. So then, you know, it doesn't make any sense. And then, you know, they go to the condemnation part. I've tried the Galatians 2:20. I mean, it's definitely, an entrenched habit that this person doesn't have any control over, or doesn't appear to anyway. So I'm just wondering, I'm hearing all this and I totally get it, but I don't know how to even counsel with someone in the condition that person, I don't know if there's anything you can help me with that.
Yes. Yeah. First of all, what he's got to grasp is Romans 6 before he really attempts to deal with Romans 7. What he is dealing with is certainly Romans 7, especially when he goes and deals with the condemnation part of it, the failure part, and then the attempt to try again. But he first of all needs to realize that his true identity now in Christ is that he is dead to the old sin nature. And therefore, he now has a choice regarding his dependence on the alcohol or whatever the particular addiction that the person might have. So what he really needs to spend some time reading and believing are the details in Romans 6, verse 1 through 14. And he's got to trust that that is reality, because it is reality. Then based upon that, if you look at Romans 6:15, it says, what then shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself service to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. So even though he or she truly, assuming they're a believer, they truly have been, they are dead to sin and they don't have to serve it anymore, that the fact that they still serve it is a choice they are making. So that's what they have to first be willing to believe, because that's what God's word says. Now, because of the power of that old sinful nature and the control and ability of those habits, because they run very, very deep and they're very powerful and very strong, that person is going to need some regular help and assistance thinking through this on a regular basis with these exact verses. And it's going to be just like that person with any habit that we form, you have to create a new habit to break the old habit. You have to, Paul says, put off, put on. So there's going to have to be that process. It all starts with believing, with trusting, with knowing. You see in Romans 6:3, know ye not. You have to know that it's true. Verse 11, then you have to reckon that it is so. And then verse 13, you have to yield. You have to make the choice to let God's word be true with regard to that issue, so that every time when that person struggles with the particular habit, whatever it might be, the deciding point is Romans 6. And they have to, this moment, make the choice, I'm not going to give myself to that. And they have to make the choice this moment again. They have to repeatedly, constantly make that choice moment by moment by moment. They have to create new habits. The new habit being the habit to choose to believe their new identity and let God's word be the source, the resource, the power for them to say no to that. It all starts in Romans 6. When and if they find themselves where they gave into again and then they feel guilty and so forth, the guilty part is the Romans 7 part. I failed, and so I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to harden. No. Forget the trying part. It doesn't work. You're going to just fail again. So, Karen, does that answer your question there as far as the way to proceed?
Yes, actually, that does help, because I'll focus more on those verses.
It really is. Romans 6. Build
Perfect.
It up.
Okay, yes. Thank you so much.
Oscar, you're up next.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Brother John, for explaining that in detail. So at what point in chapter 7, and I know our identity, and that would be like our position is 7-4, because that would be, that's like our position, right? Romans 7:4.
It's 7:4 is a description of this new union we have to Christ by way of being baptized into his body, his death.
Okay.
So there is a totally new union.
Gotcha. But the position, that would never change once it's done.
That, exactly correct. Exactly. Yeah, the position, yes.
Doesn't change. So my question is, and I know we haven't covered Romans 8:1 yet, and forgive me if I'm ahead of you, but if I am, I just need to ask this question. So does Romans 8:1, is that positional, or is that more of a sanctification?
It's the walk. It's the walk. So look at Romans 8:1. Great question, by the way. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, that's Romans 7.
Yeah.
But walk after the Spirit, that's Romans 8.
Got it.
It's the issue of if I, as a believer, walk after the flesh, as described in Romans 7,
I'm not dead.
Then the condemnation is not condemnation from God.
Right.
It's the condemnation I experience against myself when I recognize I fail to keep the law.
Mm.
So if I walk after the Spirit, if I so it's clear that the verse is about our walk.
Yes. Okay. Not position.
So if I live this life, if I conduct my life out of the resource of Christ being my life.
Mm-hmm.
Then the reason there's no condemnation is that there's nothing to condemn, because Christ is the one doing the work, and what he does can't be condemned.
Got it. So many people try to take that verse and use it as a positional.
That is correct. That's what they do.
Taught in a lot of churches today, that they even say that some of it's not even there. They sometimes say, well, you stop at Jesus Christ, and after that, it wasn't part of the original.
That's right. All the new translations leave the last half of verse 1 out, so people think that the verse is speaking about condemnation in the eyes of God, and possibly losing or not losing salvation.
Right. I just wanted
to make sure. Verse 2 has to do with our walk.
Yes, sir. God, the sanctification, that process. Okay.
Yeah. When you look down at verse 4 of Romans 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, not by us, but in us. That's Christ doing it in us.
Okay.
Who walk not after the flesh, Romans 7, but after the Spirit, Romans 8.
Yes, sir.
It's about our conduct.
Okay, thank you, John. Appreciate
Excellent
that.
Excellent question. Thank you for bringing it up. Philippe, you're up next.
Yeah, I'm just going to say that this particular topic is probably one of the most important topics that people in mainstream churches, they don't have a grasp on, they don't understand, which then leads to most of the preachers spending 90% of the time condemning people instead of teaching the Bible, which then people, like when I left the Baptist church, I was dumb as a brick. I knew nothing, because most of the time it was just always I knew what I was, but I didn't know who I was in Christ, because...
Yes.
Yeah, which is a constant, you're always stuck in Romans 7. So when you finally get out of that cycle, I actually figured out I knew nothing after 15 years of Baptist, being a Baptist church, how little I knew about actual Bible truth. Because most of the time it's just, that condemning and all that. And because they don't understand who they are in Christ, they're constantly confessing their sins, to get forgiven, and all the rest of it. So I think this is a very, very important thing for believers to understand, and to, now that we understand it, to share with other people who are stuck in the system, to free them so they can finally let loose the chains and actually learn the Bible and who they are in Christ, and learn the doctrine that we just need to produce fruit, to serve God. So I think it's just such an important issue for ourselves and for other members of the body of Christ.
Very well said. Very well said. Thank you, Philippe. Like you say, others that are stuck in the system, and they're just like a rat spinning in the cage, just on the wheel, trying to perform, and willing to come back to the church and give more money and get beat up by the preacher and come back and confess. And it is. It's just they're just stuck in the system, and it's the grace message that'll free them.
Yeah. I think the most craziest thing is when you do you start sharing with people, it's like people, some people actually like to be stuck in their system. They like trying to do something to justify themselves. It's just weird. Like, you tell them and they're like, nah. And it's like, just read it. But they, I don't know, they just like the system. They like being condemned. They like getting beaten over the head, you know?
It makes them feel good because they feel like they're doing their best. They're going to try harder and try better. It makes them feel good. So Paul says over in Galatians 4, he says, tell me ye that desire to be under the law. You're right. It's just very good, very good. Yeah. Thank you, Brother Philippe. Let's see. We've got Frank, Ray, and Don. Frank, you're up next, then Don, then Ray.
I'll keep it short. I was talking to a friend today. It goes along with what we're saying here. And we were talking about why people reject the grace message, you know. And, you know, they're starting a church in Kentucky, not Greg's church, another one. And the problem they're running into when they witness to people is, well, youth people think, you know, and then I said to my friend, I says, you realize when you talk to someone, whether they're religious or not, you've been brought up since the time you were born to perform to get something.
Yes.
As a child, why, I get my diaper changed. Well, you know, all your life you live in a system where it's based on performance. I mean, your job, athletes, every aspect of your life, your parents' approval. It's all, so you're going to go up to someone and say, to him that worketh not. There's no performance. And that's what rubs religion or non-religious person. What do you mean? Do nothing.
Yeah.
It's this whole idea, you're dealing with people, religious or non-religious, you're brought up from the time you can remember to perform, to be accepted, to gain success. Every aspect of your life is based on performance.
We're coming around
telling people, no performance.
It's free.
And they fight that. They, you know, go away with your grace. Mm-hmm. You get the cheap grace talk, you know.
Yes.
So that's what you're fighting when you deal with even religious people or unsaved people. It's ingrained in you. You've got to perform. To be accepted.
And you can see the fact that Paul penned this in Romans 7, he himself had that battle, which means we too have this battle. You're so right, Frank.
And you go to verses like Ephesians 1:6, he made us accepted in the beloved.
Yes, he did all that. Amen.
And the same with the walk.
Mm.
You know, we think we got to walk. We just saved. We could justify it. I'll get off to someone else and talk. But yeah. That acceptance thing in this performance.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Frank. Thank you, my sir. Don, you're up next, and then Ray, and then Paul.
All right, brother. Thank you for tonight. Thank everybody out there, Catherine Tate. I was just going to look at where you heard people talk about, now there's three people now. I don't know if it's the power of sin, the presence of sin, or there's one more, but I don't remember.
Yeah.
Remember what that is?
The penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin, and the apostasy of sin.
Oh.
So we're saved from the penalty of sin.
Well, that's what it is, penalty.
We're saved from the power of sin, that's in the life of the believer.
Yeah.
Saved from the presence of sin, that's going to be the rapture.
So the penalty, we're saved from a justification.
This is false doctrine.
So the penalty we're saved from immediately is justification.
That's justification.
And then glorification is from the presence.
That's in the presence.
And that's going to be an immediate thing, too.
That's the rapture, yes.
But the power of sin we're going through in our sanctification process during our lives.
7 and 8, yeah.
Day in and day out. Okay.
Brother.
All right, brother. And then thank you for everything.
Very good. Brother Raymond, you're up next. And then Paul, you'll be up. Oh, you have to unmute yourself.
Sorry. I was thinking about where Paul said that he'd be like. Frank, can you hit mute on your mic, please? I was thinking about where Paul said that he delights in the law.
Yeah.
And, you know, my mind, it just takes me to, like, I think of things that, like, the Sabbath, And you know, the 613 points of the law, can you just clarify, like, maybe a little bit what he means by I delight in the law, but not
in
the law?
Yeah, look at specifically how he says it in verse 722. He says, for I delight in the law of God, notice, after the inward man. The inward man, the soul of the believer, the regenerated soul, delights in everything about God and recognizes that, as he says, look at verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So the inward man has a positive view of everything about God as that inward man is learning and growing about God.
Okay.
That's the idea.
Awesome. Thank you.
You bet. Paul, you're up next.
Yeah, I just have something for Karen. Many, many years ago, I went through that and with more stuff. And I really learned from my mom. And I was a believer, but I did admit I loved what I was doing more than I loved God or God's word. Yeah. And I had to have a relationship with my Savior and tell him, listen, I love this. I love it, and I ain't going to stop it. I can't. I don't know how. But, I don't need this in my life, and I'm just going to give it to you. And not right away, but I got in the Word, and I grew, and it was all him. It wasn't me. But my suggestion to you is tell your son or whoever, listen, why don't you tell whatever you're doing, you love that better than God. I love this alcohol. I love it more than you. And just get a relate. God wants you to have a relationship with him. And admit that you love it. And that's how I quit. And my mom quit cigarettes and all this other stuff. But it took time. But, I had to admit that I love that more than I did the word and God's word and God's people everywhere. And over time, people look at me, what happened? Well, I had my fill. It was all the Lord. And they go like, how did you do that? Well, you have to believe the gospel first. And that's just an advice which I did. But, right. I gave it to the Lord and he took it. And it wasn't me, it was him. But I had to make, I don't want this in my life anymore. I don't need it no more. And amen. You have to get to that point. And sometimes you don't make it. And you die of cirrhosis like my dad or my brother. But, that's just the way it is. But when you come to that point in your life, and you should tell your son, you know what? Just keep telling him you love it. You love it more than anything in your life. That's your life. That you love that life. And that's where I had to, from the prisons and stuff. But, I mean, that's how I dealt with myself. And I just wanted to mention that to you. I hope that helps. Okay.
Brother Paul, thank you for that personal word of testimony about yourself and your mom. That is wise counsel.
All right.
Thank you very
much. I'll be praying for him, Karen.
Amen. Amen. Let's see. In the chat, Melissa asked, are these messages recorded? Yes, they are available on the website. Philippe put the link in there. And Melissa, if you have any trouble finding them, definitely you can either email myself or Oscar can definitely help you. He's on there every day getting messages, so he can help you as well. But yeah, so great question. And everyone, thank you so much for all the great questions today, great feedback, great insight. We're all growing together.
Amen.
All growing and learning who we are in Christ. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could look in your word tonight and allow your word once again to show us your love for us in spite of ourselves. And you tell us that this isn't about us. What a wonderful testimony here that different ones have shared. Karen with her desire for the person she's working with, for that person to really experience Christ as their victorious living Savior over that battle that they have. with that addiction. And Brother Paul here, the testimony he just gave about his own experience and that of his mom, she's with the Lord now, and thank you for that. But what a, under religion and under the law, we really can't confess to you our the things that we love more than you. But under grace, we can tell you everything and anything. And nothing that we do or say or tell you will in any way change your love for us and drive you away from us. But rather, as we open our hearts to you, as you already know them, but as we open our hearts to you, we see ourselves. And we look away from ourselves and see Christ and see him, the lover of our soul, and want him to be glorified and honored. And Father, we all desperately need to and want to and petition you that we would learn a little bit more each and every day how to let Christ, who is our life, to be our life. And we do ask this in his precious and holy, wonderful name. Amen.